Good morning, everyone. My name is Weihan. It's a privilege to be part of this congregation. I've been here 24 years. Yeah, I know, I look old. Let's pray as we come together to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we share of all your people scattered throughout the world. Here we are gathered together in Blackburn North. Thank you for the freedom we have to sing songs of praise to you, to pray to you, to make our needs known to you, and now to submit ourselves to your rule under your word. Please speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that we might see you more clearly and know what it means for us to persevere in faith, to mature in faith in following you, Lord Jesus. We ask and pray in your powerful name and for your glory. Amen. Well, welcome everyone to this, our first in our new series from the letter of James. Straight away, some of us are reminded of the great reformer Martin Luther and his assessment of the letter of James. Here it is, his infamous opinion of the letter of James. A right strawy epistle compared to these others, for it has nothing to do with the nature of the gospel. Thank you, Luther, for telling us exactly what you think. Now, if you've read through James in preparation for this series and this day, then you'll understand something of Luther's low, low opinion. For it is not obvious in the letter of James that the great Christian themes of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it's not clear that they are present. And it might seem to us that this letter is just filled with moralistic good advice, but you'd be wrong, just as Luther was wrong. So let me be clear up front. When I get to heaven, I'll be saying to dear Martin, buddy, you seriously stuffed that one up. Actually, Martin's already there, and I'm sure he's sick of the very long line of people who keep lining up to tell him how wrong he got things. Can you imagine morning tea in heaven between Martin Luther and James? You pay money to see that. Yeah. But if it's not a right strawy epistle, then what is the letter of James? Well, whenever we come to a new book of the Bible, we ask the same questions. Remember, every Bible text has a context. And what is a Bible text apart from its context? It's a con. Right? Text without a context is a con. It's a joke. Thank you. It's early in the morning. All right, let's get to work. Who is James? Answer, James the Just. James, the brother of Jesus Christ. James, the first leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, scholars have consistently argued over the identity of this James for centuries, literally. But today, there's strong consensus based on a range of reasons, biblical, historical, theological, and they all point to James, the brother of Jesus. If you want, you can read more about him in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians, and in Acts especially. Who is he writing to? The answer is in verse 1. Please open your Bibles again and look at verse 1. To the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. To the 12 tribes of Israel, literally to the diaspora, the scattered ones. Now, immediately, all you biblically literate Christians, your ears prick up because you already know from your Old Testament history that 10 of the 12 tribes have been extinguished, right? They no longer exist. So James here must be speaking figuratively. What does the language of 12 tribes always point to in the New Testament? Again, if you've read your Bible, you know in the Old Testament, it's literally the 12 Jewish tribes. But in the New Testament, 12 tribes points to the church universal, from the complete covenant people of God, from every tribe and people and language and nation, and scattered throughout the world. For James, they are scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. For we know that James was martyred in the year 62. And so this letter is written sometime before. You think about it, it's really hard to write a letter if you're dead. So it was written sometime before 62, probably as early as 40 AD. So it's written to the church throughout the Mediterranean world in the earliest portion of church history, at a time when maybe the known Christian church was still predominantly, possibly even majority, Jewish background. And James is writing with these Jewish background believers in mind. We'll see more of this throughout the series. Next question, why is James writing? Why is he writing this? Well, the text gives us several clues, but it's early church history, isn't it? And we know that the first 300 years of church history is a story of persecution and martyrdom under the Roman Empire. It's filled with trials and testing until Constantine is converted at Milvian Bridge in 313. So no wonder we read immediately in verse 2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Too right. This is a letter written to Christians in a time of trial. That's the context into which James is writing to his dispersed flock. He's writing to a church under siege. He's writing to believers who are facing trials of all sorts, difficulties, challenges, and temptations, therefore, to give up following Jesus. Now, what advice does he have for them? What spiritual guidance? What encouragement? What does he say? How does he say it? And so what for us today? We're going to work through the answers together. You're going to need James chapter 1 open in front of you because we're going to work through the verses. And I have seven headings. Don't worry, I'm going to spend not the same amount of time on each heading. First heading then, the problem of trials or testing, verse 2. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, what's the problem with trials or testing? The problem is, I don't enjoy them. And you probably don't enjoy them. Unless your name is Alexandra Kwan. Here she is on screen, my firstborn. Right? I'm trying to teach her how to drive. It's a trial. She might enjoy the driving thing, but I'm clearly not. James says, consider it pure joy. What a privilege. The Bible says when trials come, reprogram your response to difficulties. Think of it as pure bliss. Be grateful when difficulties come. Why? How can this be? Because we read, this is the second heading, the purpose of our trials, because verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That is, trials are sent by God or allowed by God in order to test our faith. And such testing is deliberately designed to produce perseverance. Testing produces our capacity to endure and makes us increasingly resilient for more testing to come. Now, all of you are probably sick of hearing me say I'm addicted to running and Saturday morning park runs at 8 a.m., even in winter. We have a saying amongst our running club mates, whenever we turn up on a freezing cold morning for a run, we say, at least we're here, we're beating everyone who's still in bed. Right? We're training, we're testing our bodies, we're building our capacity to endure, to run and not faint or grow weary or freeze to death this winter. And guess what? The more you train, the more you run in all conditions, the better and better you get at it. Testing and training produces performance, and the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that we might get to, we read, maturity and completeness. The end point of all this testing and perseverance is maturity and completeness in Christ. Did you notice the definition of maturity and completeness in verse 4? Look at it again, please, verse 4. The definition of maturity and completeness is not lacking anything. Now, I wonder how many of us can say that today. I'm here and I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. That's Christian maturity, which isn't tied to stuff we have or don't have. Please notice. No, it's tied to having weathered trials and testing, develop perseverance, and having yielded to what that does to our character and faith towards God, so that in our heart of hearts, the mature and complete Christian is the one who can declare, hand on heart, in every circumstance, I lack nothing. I have learned the secret of contentment, so that whether I have plenty or whether I'm in want, I can say with Paul in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I lack nothing. Oh, wait. For most, if not all of us, there is something we need. There's some secret source we need during trials and testing to get to that point of being able to say, I lack nothing no matter what, isn't there? What do we need to be this mature, complete believer? Well, the answer's in the text. It's wisdom. Wisdom is required during trials. That's the point of verse 5 following on from verse 4. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. When trials come, we all need wisdom. We all need that ability to assess what's going on in this difficult situation correctly, according to the truth of God's world and word. We need wisdom to see what God might be doing in the midst of that difficulty, how it fits into God's big picture plan for the whole world and for us and for the people in that situation with us. We all need wisdom in those situations to make the right decision, to take the right action, to choose the best course of action, often between two equally bad or equally good options. Now, for the Jewish James, brother of Jesus, much of this wisdom from God is already readily accessible and available. It's in the wisdom books of the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. If you haven't already this year, it's time to read those books again. Or time to read and reflect again on the story of Joseph in Genesis, the prototypical wisdom character in Genesis. How to live wisely in an anti-God world like Egypt. James says, when trials come and you need wisdom, ask God. He will give generously, graciously, without finding fault, we read. That is, God loves to give wisdom. He doesn't wait for us to be good enough or deserving enough. No, our good, good Father loves to give good gifts to his children, undeserving as we often are, including the gift of wisdom. It's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door of faith and wisdom will be opened to you. But we read verse 6, but when we ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, unstable in all they do. Here, James is calling his readers again to persevere in faith. Just as we are to persevere in trials and testing, we are to persevere when we ask for wisdom. Keep our eyes and ears fixed on God, God who is good, God who promises to save to Christ, God who promises to give what we need from him, especially in this case, wisdom. These verses 6 to 8 are a call to steadfast faith in the character of God as good and as a good giver. By contrast, the doubter is tossed about in their faith, unsure ultimately about the character of God as good, as a good father, as one who loves to give good gifts. Suspicious, perhaps, that God is just like every other powerful person in this world, capricious, demanding of good works, will only give to you what they can get from you, rather than the gracious, forgiving, loving the sinner and loving the helpless, marginalized person, God of the Bible. Now, if you're here today and you worship such a God and you're tempted to think that God will love me more if I'm a better person, then the bad news for you from James is you'll always be in doubt. You'll always be tossed around in your faith. If your relationship with God is conditional, because you believe in a God who will only love you and care for you if you're good enough, moral enough, have sacrificed enough to him, her, or it, then you will always be in doubt and tossed about. You'll always be left with the lingering, devastating question, have I done enough for God? Am I good enough? Have I paid enough? Now, just give me a knowing nod if you've ever been to any of the great cathedrals and churches of Europe in the world. You know, just a knowing nod, yeah. Middle-class church, yeah. I don't want to make you feel guilty about it, but, you know, I've never been, and I have zero inclination to go. I'll tell you why. I have zero inclination to go to any of these pre-Reformation churches, pre-Martin Luther church sites. You know why? Because they were all invariably paid for by rich, powerful, evil people who served that kind of God and who thought, if I build a great church for God, my sins will be forgiven. Did you know that? And the historian in me just can't countenance standing there thinking of their nameless victims that paid for those wonderful bits of architecture. I've just been listening to the Rest of History podcast, just nod if you know the Rest of History podcast. Highly recommended, Tom Holland, etc., you know. They're in the middle of a three-part series on the Medici family from Florence. You know, the Medicis, bankers in the Renaissance, they basically built Florence. They paid for the Duomo, right? One of these fantastic stories, gory, evil politics. Everyone is sleeping around with everyone. They're accumulating wealth by oppressing the marginalized and the poor. There's corrupt popes, you know, there's even an archbishop that orders an assassination. What a great job that would be. Too soon, Weihan, too soon. The Medicis are not insensitive to their eternal destinies. They are part of that scene. They know they've done evil. They know their money has come from oppressing others, and to atone for their sins, what do? Well, they build glorious churches. Best architect in the world churches, most glorious artists in the world churches, and we know where all that money has come from. But you know the most important thing about the Medicis? They haven't read verses 6 to 8. Look at it again. They don't understand the meaning of you must believe and not doubt. You must believe and not doubt in the nature and character of God who is good and gracious. God who forgives willingly all of your sins, no matter how great a sinner or small a sinner you think you are. God whose steadfast love endures forever. God, who is a loving father to each of his children, even when they do wrong, especially when they disbehave, especially when they come to him asking for forgiveness and rescue. You see, if you understand that as your God, you'll never make the mistake of thinking you can buy your way into God's good books. He already loves you more infinitely than you could possibly imagine. You just have to believe and not doubt and come to him and call him Father. Now, dear friend, today, is this your God? Because it's James's God. It's the Bible's God. I really hope and pray it is. And if it isn't, or if you are unclear at all about which God is your God, then please sort it out this morning. Please talk to one of the leaders here. Talk to someone who's brought you here today. There's no more important question about God than that. Well, our fourth heading. Economic inequality is a trial, verse 9. Now, reading this next section, this movement from verse 8 to verse 9, it's really clear. In fact, the whole letter makes it clear that one of the pressing issues in the early church is this economic inequality. You know, the fact that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has burst onto the world scene, it saved Jews and it saved non-Jews, Gentiles. It saved rich people and it saved poor people. It speaks to powerful men, it speaks to marginalized women. So in the first century, surprise, surprise, you get all these disparate groups mished together in the church and they don't get along easily. There's tension. And this lack of unity is a test, it's a trial. So James writes to the two groups, the rich and poor, verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Which is, of course, exactly the opposite of the way the world thinks about this, isn't it? And probably the opposite of what was happening in the early church. Poorer sisters and brothers were probably feeling humble and humiliated whenever they came to church. Maybe they came wearing shoddier clothes. Maybe they smelt bad because they hadn't showered that week. Or maybe they were hungry and made to sit in the back row, if there were seats for them at all. Well, James reminds the church and reminds us of what Jesus and the entire Bible consistently teaches, that God is on the side of the poor, that God has a preferential option on the poor. Here's Mary's song from the Magnificat, Luke 1. Mary bursts out in praise. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. He's sent away the rich empty. Or Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast, or the strong boast, or the rich boast. But if you're going to boast, boast about this, that you know me. I'm the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. In these I delight. So it doesn't matter how much you have or I have in the here and now. You know, every billionaire, supermodel, sports star, celeb influencer, world champion, gamer, they will pass away like a wildflower in the field. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers it. The blossom fails, its beauty is destroyed. But meanwhile, economic inequality is a trial. Because living with the tension that there are those who have alongside those who have not is hard. Like, what does it actually mean in Acts chapter 2 when the believers sell what they have and pool everything in common so that there was no one in need in the church? Like, if you have half a conscience, you will feel the tests of this inequality. You will sense that there might be others around you in church, or if not in this church, in the churches of this city, or if not in this city, then absolutely amongst our brothers and sisters all around the world, for whom we are incredibly rich and they are incredibly poor. You will feel the burden that you could be doing more to help. Absolutely. And all this testing tension needs wisdom. And this is a long, long wisdom conversation. But James presses on. His point here is that we should persevere. We should persevere because remember verse 4, perseverance results in maturity and completeness in Christ. Blessed are those who persevere under testing. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Please notice, James is not saying here that the crown of life is conditional on our performance. No, that cannot be the case given the wider context. No, James is saying perseverance is blessedness. It's a sign that we're choosing to keep turning to God who's filled with grace and will give of his Holy Spirit's wisdom and perseverance to all who ask, so that we'll stay faithful to the end, to the crown of life. Henry Kissinger put it like this, a diamond is a chunk of coal made good under pressure. That is, perseverance under pressure turns you into something glorious in God's eyes. So brother and sister, please persevere in faith. For the alternative is to give in to temptation and to give up persevering in faith and to give up committing to live Christ's way in his will. And James simply says to us this morning, don't do it. Do not give in to that temptation. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, that's a great memory verse for us from this chapter, isn't it? God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Please notice, this truth is grounded in the very character of God. God won't tempt you because God is good, and God is love, and God is grace, and God is a good father, and the Lord Jesus is a self-sacrificing servant savior, and the Holy Spirit is an empowering presence for us, gifting us with gifts of wisdom and faith and perseverance if we would ask. Please notice with me the biblical anthropology described in these verses 13 through to 15. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and entice. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So where does sin and evil come from? How is it described? Well, it's our own evil desire. And when our own evil desire mates with our action giving into that desire, it conceives and gives birth to sin. And when sin grows up, death. It's a stark assessment, isn't it? And it's a wise assessment. It's a true assessment. It's the Bible's assessment. It's the doctrine of original sin. The Bible consistently describes the origin of sin, of evil impulses, of doing the wrong thing or the bad thing, as coming from within the human heart. In Genesis 3, right at the beginning, it's described in its fundamental form, you'll remember. It's choosing to live our own way instead of God's way, instead of the way of the creator of us and the creator of his world. So no wonder our world is going to pot. But praise be to our God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear sisters and brothers, when tested by the brokenness of our world and by our own brokenness, do not be deceived about God. Verse 16. Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. That is, there is hope. See, in the first century church, where there's internal strife between rich and poor, and in our century, when there's strife between nations and cultures and political ideologies and ethnic and racial conflict and conflict in our country and conflict in our families and even conflict in the church, there's hope. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. God is good. He doesn't change like the shifting shadows. He is still good. He is still love. He is still gracious and kind. He is still the God of steadfast love that endures forever. He is still the sacrificial servant savior and glorious king. Now let him rule. Let him rule in our hearts and lives. He does not change. The glorious Son of God is the furthest thing in the world from shifting shadows. Trust in him. And if we do, if we declare with our heart, soul, mind, and strength that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then we will be recipients of his good and perfect gifts from above, gifts of wisdom and grace by his Spirit. And wait for it. Look at the language of verse 18 again. We will also be born again. Now, isn't this the language of someone who spent his entire life hanging out with Jesus? Born again through the word of truth to be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. That is, followers now of Jesus, we are the first of his new creation, his new world order, an order in which our suffering and trials and testing are not a sign, you know, of our undeservedness, our defeat, or our weakness, or our sentence of judgment from a capricious God. No, our suffering and trials and testing are a sure indicator that he's gifting us with the privilege of living for him, empowered by him, given wisdom by him. until we read, we are finally crowned on that day with the crown of life, everlasting by him, crowned for everlasting glory with his saints from every tribe and people and language and nation. Which is, by the way, this last picture from our Aboriginal brothers and sisters up north. I came across it only a few weeks ago when I was there. It's a depiction of the peoples of the world gathered from all the colors of the world gathered around in worship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a great picture book story, godsdreaming.org, godsdreaming.org. You can look it up. Well, there you go, friends. A right strawy epistle. Not on your life. Not on your life. I hope you'll hang on for the ride in the coming weeks. It's going to be a great teaching series. I'm really looking forward to it. I hope you'll dive in and get some of the helpful books that have been commended to us by our team. Here are the ones the team has talked about. James, Six Studies, great for your small group. So if your small group hasn't worked out what you're doing, get this book and use it. If you want a bit more, also by Albury's James For You, a bit more theology and application. And if you want more, again, you'll go for Tom Wright James For Everyone. Let me suggest that would be wise to get at least one. Might be indulgent to get all three, but there's special dispensation for books. Okay, let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are good and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, always ready to forgive. Thank you that as we've come to the book of James and we've seen the heart of your pastor, James, that we can trust in you, that you are with us to trials and testing, that you want us to grow wise, and that you're there, present in the person of your Spirit to give us all good gifts of wisdom and perseverance. So, Lord, fill us that we might be found mature and complete in you, ready to declare even now, I lack nothing, for you are with me. Lord Jesus, we ask and pray all these things in your precious name and for your glory. Amen.